If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24. This is a text that I went through about a month or so ago with some guys, and I thought this would be a good text for us in looking at in thinking through Missions Month. And so it's a very famous text, but I think it's one that'll be helpfully encouraging for us this morning. One of the things that strikes you when you look at church history are those who are willing, even happy, to die for the sake of Christ. And when we read stories, like out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you consider the faithfulness of those men and women, and even sometimes children who were faithful to the end, if we have any awareness of ourselves at all, when we come to those accounts, we will ask ourselves, okay, what if that were me? Now, what if I was in that circumstance? Am I willing to die the same death for my Savior? But we shouldn't only stop with that question. We should really continue on deeper and ask ourselves, what convictions were their souls anchored to that allowed them to hold fast in the middle of such a terrible storm? What is it that allowed them to continue stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? What truths did they cling to? And so you've heard me mention the famous question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Catechisms are just a tool for being able to teach and learn doctrine from the scriptures. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism has the very famous first question, what is the chief end of man? Another way to ask that would be, what is the main purpose of man, or why are we here? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers that question, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Another, lesser known, I think, catechism, but still a popular one, is the Heidelberg Catechism. And it has a similar question and answer, but it's a little bit more filled out, and I think wonderfully gets at what is at the root of someone who can stare at persecution in the face, the possibility of death for the sake of Christ, and be unwavering. And so this is the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. It goes on, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready now to live for him. That is what's at the root of being able to look at really awful circumstances for the sake of Christ and to remain unflinching. That we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So, the letter to the Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles, the others being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are letters that he wrote while imprisoned in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. If you read Acts 20, you read about Paul saying goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus because he knew that he would go on to Jerusalem and be imprisoned. And as you keep reading, that is exactly what happened. He was sent to Caesarea after he was arrested. And after 2 years of imprisonment there, he appealed to the Roman emperor for trial. And so he was brought to Rome, where he spent another 2 years under house arrest and wrote the prison epistles. The church in Philippi was near and dear to the heart of Paul. And of all of Paul's letters, this is really the happiest one, you could say. Just the whole tone and tenor of Philippians. Not that there's not some things going wrong that he needs to correct, he does. But in general, this is a very, very happy letter. And Paul planted that church in Acts 16. They had supported him financially before. And when they heard that he was in prison now in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus to see Paul, to see to Paul's needs, and to bring him another gift. And so Paul starts off very affectionately in his letter. He basically says, you know, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. And he says, they were partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Basically, they had suffered persecution as well. They are laboring alongside Paul in their context and he in his. They were engaged in the same struggle as Paul for the sake of Christ, and they were his spiritual children, and so he loves them deeply. And then he begins to update them in verse 12 on a situation. What had happened to him in his imprisonment had actually served for the advance of the gospel. You would think this was really bad news, and Paul says, actually, I have a whole bunch of opportunities. Prison ministry is great right now. That's what he says, right? Christ was being made known, even in the imperial guard, but also because he suffered while his example was emboldening other believers. And then in verse 19, Paul begins to explain why he rejoices. And this is the theme throughout the letter, joy and rejoicing. Paul says he will rejoice because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippian believers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he will be released from this current imprisonment. So he knew he was going to be released. So I don't think Paul has like prophetic knowledge that he's going to get out. I think it's rather a sense that his work wasn't done, that the Lord had given him confidence that he had more for him to do and so that he would make it out. But then he says in verse 20 that just as he expected to be released, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. So he not only expected to be released, but he expected and hoped that he wouldn't be ashamed, basically, that he would, as verse 20 goes on and says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That is the alternative to being ashamed, is being full of courage and honoring Christ, whether in life or in death. Paul says that he expects not to be ashamed by the persecution he's facing. He expects to persevere, to remain faithful until the end, to be courageous in his witness for Christ, to not be silenced in his testimony for the truth of the gospel, whether by life or by death. And so again, you come to this question, how do you get to that point? How is it that you can stare at the real possibility of dying for Jesus Christ and have the eager expectation, the confidence that you will be courageous all the way up until the end, no matter what comes? What truth must you cling to? Because to be completely honest, if you're talking years of first century Roman house arrest, the prospect of further imprisonment or execution, dependence on the goodwill of other believers for your sustenance day to day, because you can't work and buy food, right? You can't think like the world about life and death when you get to that moment. You will cave if that's the way you think. If your convictions are the convictions of the world regarding life and death, when you face that sort of suffering, that sort of trial, you will fold. We need something deeper that goes all the way down to the root. And the thing that we need to know and have settled firmly in our hearts is verse 21. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is the truth that we must be founded upon. And so when that is your view of life and death, come what may, you can remain faithful to Christ. So we're going to go through verses 21 through 24, and normally I like to work, just plug my way down through the verses in sequence. This text is different, though. And Paul sets up basically an internal dilemma within himself, and you get that from the way he writes even. He admits it, that he is hard-pressed between two options, but you see that he's hard-pressed. So he talks about one option in life and then the other one in death. And then he talks about life again and then death again. He goes back and forth. So rather than working nice and sequentially through the text, I have grouped together the like ideas in the text and we'll talk about them in a logical order. So don't be confused. I'll let you know what text we're looking at. And that kind of explains your outline for you as we go through. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read from the end of verse 18 through verse 26, and then we'll get into this wonderful passage together. God's word says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that as we see this example from Paul and his heart, as it is stretched between these two wonderful options that are laid before him, God, I pray that we would be convicted, God, that we would be corrected by how satisfied our hearts might be with lesser things. But Lord, I pray that we would also be encouraged by the realities that are revealed here, Lord, that we get to live for our Savior. And one day we will die and we will go to be with him, which is far better. I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of these things, that we would be bold in our witness and in our work for you in this life, and that we would look forward to the day when we see our Savior. Lord, I ask that you please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from our text this morning in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, I want you to see three truths about how Christians should understand life and death, so that we can live for God's glory and enjoy him forever. And our first principle is that we need to understand the Christian view of life. Understand the Christian view of life. So Paul just said why he fully expects to courageously honor Christ, whether by life or by death. And he says in verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. This statement is wonderful. It's wonderful in English, but I think it's even more wonderful in Greek. It's very terse and almost motto-like. It literally is to live Christ, to die gain. You know, that would be awesome, like on your armor, you know, etched in there on a coat of arms or something. To live Christ, to die gain. And so we're going to look at this first idea, and this is basically the Christian view of life. To live is Christ. If you had to sum up the believer's entire earthly life in four words, that is how you would do it. To live is Christ. That's your answer. And so what does this mean? Because on its own, it's a bit nebulous, but Paul makes similar statements in other places in the New Testament. One example is when Paul talks about the new experience of living as a Christian in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul effectively says that as he lives day in and day out, trusting in Christ for his reconciliation to God, but also for everything else in his life, as he obeys the Lord, Christ graciously, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enables Paul to live the Christian life. Okay, so you go through your life and you meet various things that are going on and you have the options. You can work this out in your own wisdom and your own strength, according to your own fleshly desires, according to the world, or you can trust the Lord actively, asking him for grace and obey him. And when you do that, when you do the second one, Christ lives his life through you. You are actively, day by day, in faith, looking to him, and he lives his life through you. That's the daily experience of the believer. Another example is in Colossians 3. There, Paul's instructing believers in Colossae to set their minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And then he says why in verses 3 through 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the believer has been united with Christ, and so you've died to the old way of living, the things of this world that you used to be about, and now you have new spiritual life. You've been born again, but also your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is security for you for all of eternity if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay, it's your soul is kept safe in the safe of God. And it will be that way. Your eternal salvation will be safe in him. And it will be revealed to you when Christ returns. And so to live the Christian life means that you do so trusting in Christ with his enablement through the Spirit. And you do so with your mind set on Christ, not on earthly things. Because your eternal life is done with death. It's sealed away with Christ in God. Those are like hugely wonderful things. But then Paul gives us the details here in our specific text of what he's referring to. And so he says in Philippians 1, he says, to live is Christ. And in our text, he shows us in verse 22, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Okay, so there are times when you're looking at the scriptures, and flesh obviously refers to sinful flesh, our sinful desires. Here it simply refers to the physical body. Paul is saying, if I'm to live in the body, if I don't die for Christ at the end of this imprisonment, but continue to live this earthly life, that means fruitful labor for me. To live is Christ, meaning I will continue to serve him faithfully in this life if I make it through this trial. And specifically, that fruitful labor is taken up with the Philippian believers. So you can look in verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul is conflicted, but he knows he's going to remain. He will continue on this earthly life because the Philippian believers needed him. There was more ministry to be done among them, more building up that they needed. And so he knew, right, to live is Christ. I'm going to continue on this work, this fruitful labor of building you up. And so there are three consequences of this for us to consider. There are more, but I think these are helpful. First is, if you belong to Christ, if you've been born again, if he's made you a new creation, the great task of your life is service to Christ. That is, like, to live is Christ. That is what you are about. From the moment he causes you to be born again until the day you die, that is your great task. To live is not money. It's not pleasure. It's not the approval of others. It's not even really good things. Like, to live is not your spouse. To live is not your children. Right? If you love Christ, if to live is Christ, the good things in your life, the responsibilities that are given to you by God will be strengthened by you having him first. But he is your chief end. He is the main reason you walk and breathe on this earth. It is for his sake and his glory. Few people live like this, though. I mean, many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Few are on the narrow road that leads to life. And the vast majority of people spend their lives on things that pale in comparison to the glory and the value of Jesus Christ. Right? The thorny cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches often grow up and choke out the seed of faith. But even we as believers, we can often be distracted by lesser things rather than Christ, can't we? Right? If you just, you know, cycle back through the past week and you go down through the days, was Wednesday to live as Christ? Is that apparent at the end of the day that to live today was Christ? Right? Was Thursday to live as Christ? Was Friday to live as Christ? Because we can often go whole days where we rarely think of the Lord, when we make incredibly important decisions without prayer, without considering scripture, where we have difficult conversations and we're working in our own wisdom. And I'll be honest, I have them too. There are times when I study the Bible all day and I'm like, I didn't pray beforehand. That's bad, you know? And we have to be conscious and remembering, no, we need the Lord in all of these things because all of them are for him. The only way that they are going to be pleasing and that we are going to be able to do them rightly is if it's by his strength and grace, and we need to come to him for those things. So we need to be concerned that every day to live as Christ. But along with that, while this is a necessary correction for us, this is also wonderfully encouraging. There are all sorts of lesser things that you could be living for, that you used to be living for. But if you're a believer, to live as Christ now. This is the great calling of your life. Christ is the centerpiece of everything you do now. So everything that you do is about him. You being a husband is about Christ. You being a dad or a mom or a husband or a wife is about Christ. You being a grandparent to your grandchildren, that is about Christ. Your friendships, your politics, even your leisure time, your hobbies, those things are about Christ. He is Lord of all of your life to live as Christ. And so despite all of your wicked rebellion prior to coming to the Lord, and despite all the distractions and all the things that you get carried away with, God has called you by his grace and his mercy so that now to live as Christ. You get that as the purpose of your life. And you get to one day, before you go home to be with the Lord, you get to look back over the span of your life should the Lord take you home in that way so that you can do that, and you get to think, to live was Christ for me. And not any number of vain things that you wish you hadn't had spent your time on. This is the wonderful mercy of God to call sinners to live for him. And the third thing we see is that our lives are being lived in service for Christ, it means that we will spend our lives in service to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So Paul is clear at the end of verse 24 that it was more necessary for him to continue in this earthly life on account of the Philippian believers. The Lord had more work for him to do, and part of that consisted in building up their faith. Have you ever considered the fact that one of the main reasons why the Lord still has you walking on this earth is for the sake of the other people in this room? That it's not just by happenstance that you're still here, that you're not trying to tread your own path, but actually that the Lord has good works that he's prepared beforehand for you to do, and it includes how you can be a blessing and work for the spiritual benefit of the person sitting across from you, for the building up of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is why you are here. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so you serve them because to live is Christ. You work for their spiritual benefit because to live is Christ. This is one of the reasons that you are living and breathing right now. And so the believer is never purposeless in this life, right? You're never wandering around, wondering what you're about, like a ship out at sea without a rudder. That is not the believer. There will be times where this will look different, depending on gifts and calling, to live is Christ will look different for one believer to another. You might find yourself in between seasons, right, where you don't know. You just ended one thing and another thing is coming, but you don't know what it is, like we just talked about in our missions focus. Regardless of what it is, you always know, you always have that hope to live as Christ. You are never wondering about the purpose of your life. So that is the Christian view of life. It is entirely Christ. But what about death? Is Paul said that he had confidence that he wouldn't be ashamed, but would with full courage honor Christ, whether by life or by death. So not just in this life, but even if he died, he wouldn't cave, but would bravely continue to the end. What perspective do we need to have in order to be able to do that? And our second principle is understand the Christian view of death. Understand the Christian view of death. Paul says again in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is the Christian view of death. Death is gain. And again, this is that terse statement. Just as the entire life of the believer is meant to be consumed with Jesus and his glory, so the Christian's death is an advantage to him. Right? In dying, Paul would turn a prophet. It was better that he would die. And so you see in verse 23, he says, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." And I think Calvin is right when he's commenting on this verse. The desire to depart is not on its own. Okay? What Paul has in mind isn't simply departing, because without Christ, departing is no benefit. It is a torment, an incredible terror to simply depart from this life without Christ. This should be the chief concern of every unbeliever, should be to make sure that they are prepared to depart so that they are with Christ on that day. You must be absolutely certain that you have turned from your sins and trusted in the Lord. What makes departing desirable is what Paul says next in verse 23. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Far better than this earthly life. Even living this earthly life for Christ, which is what Paul was doing. And he was living the earthly life as you ought to, as we're called to. Not according to worldly standards, but according to Christ and his standards, which is the best and the surest way to be happy in this life. He was doing that, but far better even than his sold out faithfulness to the Lord in this life was dying. That's an incredible thing to think about. Ralph Martin in his commentary notes that the last phrase of verse 23, where Paul says that to be with Christ is far better, the phrase is literally much rather better. Right? A triple comparative meaning by far the best. You know, it's like, I have to awkwardly say this thing just to communicate how much better it actually is. And so this is really the Christian view of death. If you're in Christ, this is true for you on that day when you go home to be with the Lord. We will get the intended closeness and intimacy with Christ that we were made for. And that is far better than anything this life has to offer. This earthly life is an inn, but to depart and be with Christ is to be home. In this earthly life, we have a few pieces of the treasure, but there we will have access to all the storehouses of it in our Lord. Because the joy of heaven for the believer is Christ. Just as we read earlier in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" So, I've seen photos online of the first few moments of heaven. Maybe you've seen those. Our family and loved ones are reunited, which is an incredible and wonderful thought. And, you know, if that is how that happens, I have to imagine that there might be that initial embrace, but then the loved ones who had been there are probably immediately going to say, "Come, I must take you to the King." Right? Because that is the real joy of heaven. There will be wonderful, rich blessings to be had in meeting believers in being reunited with family and friends. But the chief joy of heaven is Christ. To be with him, present with him, is what is far better. And so in heaven, we will be free from the curse of sin in our bodies. There will be no more pain, no more aches, no more deformities, no more leaky memory. In heaven, we'll be free from the sin in our hearts and our minds. No more wandering desires, no more fretting, no more anxiousness, no more sinful thoughts, no more stubbornness. As John Flavel says, no serpent hisses in that paradise. All the sadness and tears and doubts will be gone. And all of those wonderful blessings will come because you will be with Christ. He is the reason that you will be able to enjoy them. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You will see Christ in his glory, and you will be transformed. You will not remain the same. And so that is how you face the prospect of dying for Christ. Right? That's how you can have every confidence that you could face martyrdom and be faithful all the way up to the end. I have to imagine that this is why some in the first and second century had to encourage believers not to willfully run into martyrdom. Because they had such a solid grasp on this. You know, how do you threaten someone with death when they look forward to it? Right? When you've been promoted, when they honestly believe that it is far, far better, when it is by far the best option. Oh, that's the thing I really wanted. When deep in their soul they know that God the Son who bled and died for them has prepared a home for them in heaven. And so, what is the main application for this? How should we be affected by these truths? It should give us immense, deep confidence that that we can remain stable and steadfast all the way up to the end, no matter what God in his providence brings us to in this life. But I think also we should be like Paul. And so our third principle is be hard-pressed between both life and death. Be hard-pressed between both life and death. Look at the end of verse 22 and then into verse 23. Paul says, "Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." Paul is talking about his preference here. If it were up to him whether he was going to continue to live for Christ or die, he doesn't know which he would choose. He knows that it would be better for the Philippians if he remained for a little while longer. But to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so you have the ESV here at the beginning of verse 23 says, "I am hard-pressed between the two." The phrase that Paul uses to describe himself as hard-pressed communicates distress, communicates anxiety, anguish. Right? Paul is in prison. He has been for years, and he is torn. He is hemmed in on both sides. His soul is in anguish, but not from years of Roman imprisonment. But rather, he's torn between two really great options. You can imagine Paul, it's possible he's chained to a Roman soldier during his house arrest. You could imagine, you know, the soldier seeing Paul, asking him, "Paul, you seem a little down today. Something going on?" Fully expecting that Paul would say something effective, "Yeah, I'm tired of this thing. You know, I'm tired of being chained to you. I'm tired of being in this house. I'm tired of, you know, not knowing if I'm going to have support and be able to eat and things like that." But imagine the surprise on the soldier's face when Paul responds with, "Well, I'm really torn because I think the Lord is going to deliver me from this, but I want to be with the Lord. I want to continue to serve him and be a blessing to the churches, but dying and being with Christ is far better. I don't know which I'd choose. That's what I'm torn up about. While I'm in house arrest for years, that is the anguish that fills Paul." We need hearts like that, where we want terribly to live for Christ, and we see the necessity of it for his glory and for the sake of others, but we want even more terribly to depart and be with him. There should be a holy discontent within the believer where we can say with Paul that we're hard-pressed. John Flavel, in a sermon on the benefits of Christ and what he purchased for us on the cross, he quotes someone who's commenting on our text. And this quote is detailing the agony that this believer feels because he wants to be home and be with the Lord. And this is what he says, quote, "Oh, what would I give to have a bed made to my wearied soul in Christ's bosom? I cannot tell you what sweet pain and delightful torments are in his love. I often challenge time for holding us apart. I profess to you I have no rest till I be over head and ears in love's ocean. If Christ's love, that fountain of delights, were laid open to me as I would wish, oh, how overcome would this my soul be. I half call his absence cruel, and the mask and veil on his face a cruel covering that hideth such a fair, fair face from a sick soul. I dare not challenge himself, but his absence is a mountain of iron upon my heavy heart. Oh, when shall we meet? How long is the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Lord Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over the mountains at one stride. Oh, my beloved, flee like a deer or a young hart upon the mountains of separation. Oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband. Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. Flavel goes on and he says that the application for that sort of a desire should be that we need to ask God regularly for patience as we wait to be brought home. Right, when was the last time you had to sincerely ask God for patience in waiting for the day when you die to go home to be with Christ? But that is the joy and the wonder that we get to look forward to. That is what it should produce in us. We should not be taken up with the world and the things of this earthly life. We should see the necessity of further ministry for Christ, his glory among his people. We should sincerely love others and desire his glory in their lives. But we should be hard-pressed. It should be a source of anguish for us to know that where we're going and we're not there yet. Right? We want to do this work here, but we want to be with him. And so as we think through this text, to live is Christ, to die is gain, we need to ask ourselves, okay, for me, is to live truly Christ? Is he really the supreme treasure of my life, my heart's greatest delight? Is he the chief object of all of my efforts? Everything I do, even the really mundane things, are they all for him? And his glory is to live Christ. If that is not the case, if Christ is an add-on, if he is something that you've tacked on your week because it makes you feel better, you need to turn away from your sins and you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Right? He must have all of you. You cannot be living for other things. You must be living entirely for him. But what is great is that when you realize that you have been living for all of these lesser things and you realize how unworthy you are of being called to such a great service for him, and you also realize that in his grace, he freely offers for you to come, and he then employs you in that same service. Right? Once you realize that, you can cry out to him, humble yourself before him in faith, looking to his sacrifice on the cross to pay for all the days you spent on lesser things. And you can know that all of that is forgiven. Now you have his righteousness, and you're employed for him. So that to live is Christ. And then, if to live is Christ, you can have absolute full confidence that to die will be gain. It will be far better than anything in this life. And you can continue throughout this life, no matter what comes, with courage, not being ashamed of your Savior, but holding your head high as you look to him, thankful for him and his grace, honoring him, whether by life or by death. May God work these things out in us through his Holy Spirit by his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that we are often distracted. Lord, we often look to lesser things. We often find joy in lesser things. We often work for lesser things. Lord, help us day in and day out to recognize that these days are a gift. You have given them to us. Lord, you in your sovereignty have saved us. You have created us for good works. Help us to spend our entire lives for Christ and his glory and his honor. Lord, help us to see that that means that we will work for the spiritual benefit of our brothers and sisters, that we will care deeply about their souls, that they would be built up, that they would be nourished and enjoy Christ more and more. Help us to work actively for their good, their benefit, Lord. But God, I pray that we would be hard-pressed because we know what awaits us. Help us to meditate sincerely and often on the truths of your word, that your Son has gone ahead of us to prepare a home for us in heaven. Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with you, and that our Savior is the joy of heaven, that to be with him is what is far better. I pray that we would live the Christian life if there's any anguish or any anxiety in us as we live out this life, may it be that we are in anguish because we aren't with him yet. That we know that we have work to do. We are thankful and glad and happy to do this work and service to our Savior. But Lord, that we desperately want to be with him. Lord, help us to be hard-pressed for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.